Romans 11, 16 to 24, for a sermon I've entitled God's People, Root and Branch. Here's what it says. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. You'll say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what was by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature into the cultivated tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Norman Ewer was a British journalist who wrote on foreign affairs for the London Daily Herald last century. In his early years, he was a member of the Fabian Society and a communist sympathizer, but Ewer eventually grew disillusioned with the Soviet Union and became an anti-communist member of the Labour Party after the Second World War. Now, while Norman Ewer wrote many columns and even a book, the only thing he's remembered for is a two-line rhyme that he penned. It goes like this: how odd of God to choose the Jews. What did he mean by that? Now, I read a number of articles about him, and none suggest that he meant it as a snarky comment. Perhaps he just considered the Jews in their history, and it struck him as puzzling. Now, if God had chosen the Greeks, though, I don't think that would have raised an eyebrow for anyone. The historian Will Durant, writing about the glories of Greece, said this: the liberation of science from theology and the independent development of scientific research were parts of the heady adventure of the Greek mind. Greek mathematicians laid the foundation for trigonometry, for calculus. They began and completed the study of conic sections, and they brought three-dimensional geometry to such relative perfection that it remained left there until Descartes and Pascal. Now, God could have chosen the Romans, who were the conquerors and the builders. Maybe he could have waited for the French, a people with real class, or the Germans, those who had discipline. He might have even chosen the Irish, who know how to sing and dance and laugh. But no, he chose the Jews. And Moses tells us why in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 to 9. He says this: you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of the people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath that he swore to his ancestors, your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that it's the Lord your God who is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. On a recent article in Conversation magazine, Gervais Phillips tackles the age-old question of anti-Semitism. Why is it that the Jews have been hated in every generation and all over the world? Well, some people say it's because of Christianity, that's the fountainhead. But the hatred for the Jews went back before Christianity ever existed. Phillips writes this. He said, finding examples of hostility towards the Jews in classical sources is not difficult. The politician and lawyer Cicero once reminded a jury, quote, of the odium of the Jewish gold and how they stick together and are influential in informal assemblies. The Roman historian Tacitus was contemptuous of the, quote, base and abominable Jewish customs that were deeply disturbing to him and his compatriots who had renounced their ancestral gods and converted to Judaism. And the Roman poet and satirist Juvenal said this. He said that he shared their disgust at the behavior of the converts to Judaism, besides denouncing the Jews generally as being drunken and rowdy. Now, a lot of explanations have been put forward as to why Jews are hated. Some say it's because they're involved in money lending. Others say that it's because of jealousy by their neighbors. Still others say it's the fact that they are a people who don't ever really assimilate in the culture they're around. Balaam was right when he said that he prophesied that there were a people who lived apart, who do not consider themselves one of the nations. But you know, I think the reasons for anti-Semitism are not complex, nor are they many. It's simple. The chosen people are hated for no other reason than they were chosen by God. It's the Gentile hatred for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that causes them to hate their offspring wherever they've been found in the world. But you know, if there's one group of people who should not hate and despise the Jews, it's the Christians. For all the blessings that we enjoy in the church trace back through the Jewish people to Abraham and the covenant which God made with him. How odd of God to choose the Jews? Cecil Brown added this, "But not so odd as those who choose a Jewish God but spurn the Jews." The professed Christians who worship a Jew that they believe is the Son of God would hate Jews is not merely sinful, but a fundamental betrayal and a misunderstanding of God's plan of salvation and the nature of grace itself. Well, to help clear up any misunderstandings we might have with our relationship as Christians to the Jews, we want to consider this passage this morning. To do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Father God, do you pray for grace and mercy? This is all part of a great mystery that you're working out. Paul mentions this mystery in just the next section after this. But we ask that you would open our eyes and minds so that we would have a proper understanding and view the Jewish people in a proper way. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, two things that we find in this passage. First of all, Paul gives a warning against Gentile pride. A warning against Gentile pride. And that's going to be verses 16 to 22. And then he speaks about the possibility of the Jews being regrafted. The possibility of the Jews being regrafted. And that's in 23 to 27. So a warning against Gentile pride. Now keep in mind where we are in this part of Romans chapter 11 and the flow of Paul's thought. Paul's argued that Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah was part of God's plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. As a result, the church has been made up of primarily Gentiles and not Jews over the centuries. But Paul is telling us here that God's rejection of his people is not total, nor is it final. That when he's done, he's going to bring them in as well. And yet Paul tells us here that even in the present time, it's God's purpose to do this, that he might bring Gentiles in, and Gentiles themselves causing Jews to be jealous so that at least some of them would be brought in the present age. Well, unlike some who see no future for the Jews as a nation, Paul knew and believed the Old Testament prophecies which speak of the final redemption of the Jews. He anticipated Israel's reconciliation with God would bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles. So great will be these blessings that Paul says that their future acceptance by God will be life from the dead. So Paul affirms his confidence in the covenant-keeping God by using a couple analogies, and they're found in verse 16. Look what it says. It says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, take a look at the way it's translated. The word dough there is in italics. Do you see that? That's because it's not part of the original Greek text. They supply it to help us understand. The Greek word translated first piece of dough is a Greek word that actually means first fruits. You remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they brought in their crops, they were to bring in the early crops and wave it before the Lord as a sacrifice and an offering to him. And it represented that which would come afterwards. So, if you have a pear tree, and you get some pears that are ripen a little earlier than others, if those first pears are succulent and juicy, you know the rest of the crop will likely be as well. Or if you use the analogy of a dough, if you were to mix up a batch of cookie dough, if the first pan of cookies you bake is delicious, the rest of them are going to be as well. Well, Paul is making the same point with two analogies, the root and the branch as well. So two questions have to be asked here, though. First of all, what is it or who is it that Paul's referring to when he speaks of the lump of dough or the root of the branch? And in what sense are they holy? I mean, does the first fruits represent Christ? In 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Believers later will be the harvest when we're resurrected. Jesus is also called the root of David, so it would fit with Jesus. Or are the first fruits that Paul speaks of here the early Christian converts to Jesus? Are they the first piece of dough that's holy, a sample of the conversion that yet is to come at the end? Paul in the book of Romans mentions a man, Epaphroditus, who was as being his first fruit in Asia, meaning the first convert that he had in that area. Or the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, they were referred to as the first fruit of God and of the Lamb. Are they the first fruits of the ones who are yet to come afterwards? The Bible seems to indicate it. So a lot of commentators think that's the case. But I think the ones who argue that the first fruits represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and then the others coming after are the people of God, I think that's the way we should understand it. But why does Paul call them holy here? Well, the word holy is used in two different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it has to do with moral purity. When the Bible says, you are to be holy, for I am holy, it means you're supposed to be free from sin because God is free from sin. But there's another way the Bible uses the word holy, and that's the idea of being set apart or consecrated. In the temple, when they had holy vessels, it wasn't that they were morally pure. It was that they were vessels that were set aside that weren't used for common use. When we were growing up, my mom had a china cabinet in the dining room, and there were special plates that were in there, and we only used them on certain occasions. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. The idea of being set aside. And so Paul is saying that if the patriarchs, the first piece, the root, was set aside and consecrated to God, so too are their descendants. Remember, the covenant that God made was with Abraham and with your descendants. So God set aside and consecrated the nation of Israel for a special purpose. And Paul's whole argument is that despite their sin, God is not through with them. He yet intends to fulfill his purpose for that nation. Now, continuing with this last analogy, the root and the branch, Paul goes on to write this. He says, but if some of the branches were broke off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, understand the word picture here. You have an olive tree, which represents God's people. You have natural branches, which represent the physical descendants of Abraham. And you have wild olives that are going to be grafted in, and those represent Gentile people. Now, the ones that are cut off, broken off, those are the Jewish people who don't believe, and therefore they're not truly the people of God. And the wild shoot that's going to be grafted in, those are the Gentile people who do believe the gospel and therefore become the people of God. Now, commentators spill a lot of ink over whether Paul correctly understood the process of grafting. One guy made a snarky comment. He said, well, Paul was evidently a city dweller who didn't understand. Oh, yeah, that sounds like a British guy. That's the way they talk, right? Especially considering he was an unbeliever. But they say that, no, Paul misunderstood this, because usually what you would do is you would graft a cultivated branch onto a wild tree. But Paul goes the other direction and says, you cultivated a wild branch onto a cultivated tree. Now, here, by the way, you can do this. You know that? You understand the grafting. You cut it and you join it together and then it grows together. And so you can have an apple tree that produces apples and cherries and plums. Wouldn't that be interesting? Well, other commentators rush to Paul's defense, citing certain ancient writers who speak about grafting the way Paul does. It doesn't matter what the analogy is. It works one way or another. And actually, I think perhaps Paul knew that this analogy was not one that usually is used, because the whole point he's making is God's doing something contrary to what people would normally do, which is taking wild olive branches and grafting them. And I have to say this, wild olive trees don't produce much for fruit, and they say they're bitter. Now think of that as Gentiles, what's being said here, right? Wanting the Ephesian Christians to marvel at the grace of God that he was extending now to them as Gentiles, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by hands, human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one and destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making the two into one. And says, and through his one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, we're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of God. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling with which God's Spirit, in which God's Spirit lives. How odd of God to choose the Jews? To which I added this phrase, but odder still if you think for a while that God should choose us dirty Gentiles. Now, Paul says that we as Gentiles, after we've been grafted in, we become partakers of this rich root of the olive tree. What he's saying is that the rivers of blessings of God's grace that flows to us as Gentiles have their headwaters in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it flows through the banks of Israel's history. Think about it. I mean, the law of Moses was a Jewish law. The Old Testament prophets were all Jews. The scripture, all of it was, except for which book was not written by a Jew? This was one of our trivia questions in Bible study. The book of Luke. Otherwise, all the other writers of the scripture were Jewish. Jesus was right when he said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. Unless we forget, our Lord himself was a Jew, is a Jew, and remains a Jew. And that's why Paul goes on to give this warning to his Gentile readers when he says this, do not be arrogant towards the branches, meaning the Jewish believers. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. I mean, if you read carefully through the book of Romans, you get a sense, especially in the later chapters, that there was some tension in the church. Historically, there's a reason for that. What happened was the Emperor Claudius in 41 AD kicked all the Jews out of Rome. We're told about this in the book of Acts, and we're told by one of the Roman historians that it had something to do with some man named Crestus. Yeah, it was because the Jews were rioting against the Christians, and so they kicked the Jews all out. Well, they didn't make a distinction between Christian Jews and regular Jews, and so all the Jews had to leave. So the people who were left in the church in Rome were all Gentiles. And before, it had been dominated by Jewish people, and they were the ones in authority, but then about 10 years later, they all got to come back. And when they came back, the church looks a whole lot more Gentile, and it's being run by Gentiles, and so there was some tension in this. But this arrogance that Paul saw and that he was condemning here is not just a matter of rudeness, but rather it comes out of a failure to correctly see the way that God is working out his plan of salvation and a failure to appreciate the nature of grace that comes to us as believers. I mean, this arrogance against the Jews that Paul warns the Gentiles against is one that has reared its ugly head in the history of the church again and again. Now, sometimes it's come in harsher forms, like Marcion the heretic, who denied the authority of the Old Testament because he thought it was too Jewish. Worse yet, the National Reich Church in Germany under the Nazis in 1936, the leaders there embraced the Nazi ideology. They excluded the teaching of the Old Testament and argued that Jesus was actually an Aryan, not a Jew. They had as a symbol in their church, it was a Nazi flag with a swastika over and superimposed on a cross. There's also more subtle forms of arrogance against the Jews that has been found in the church. Like when Old Testament prophecies about blessings that God intends to give to Israel in the end are dismissed by commentators as Jewish fantasies. In 1884, a German Lutheran pastor named George Peters published a 3-volume defense of premillennialism entitled The Theocratic Kingdom. He quotes from a church leader who is responding to the idea that God intends not only to save the Jews, but to make the nation of Israel a prominent nation in Christ's coming kingdom. Now, expressing the opinion of a lot of people these days, listen to these words and see how they drip with contempt. It's most ridiculous to think of such a thing, that God should not only redeem the Jews, but give them a prominent place in the kingdom of Christ. Will Russia, Britain, Germany, and France and America become vassals of the Jews? Will they, those nations, give their scepter to a patch of country that could not supply the world with cabbage? To a people who could never become their mental and political superiors? The very thought is full of absurdity and fanaticism. Now compare those words to the words of God as he speaks about the nation of Israel and their future in Isaiah 60, 10 to 12. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings leading the procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Now, Paul reminds Gentile Christians that it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. I grew up in Big Lake, Minnesota. At the time, it was a town of about 1,300 people, and it was a dumpy, poor town. I think maybe that's why we lived there. But anyways, 10 miles north of us, though, was the city of Becker. The city of Becker only had 365 people at the time, but they had a beautiful school that had an Olympic-sized pool and a separate diving pool. Now, how does a town of 365 people have that nice of a school? Well, you can when you have Northern States Power Company that's located a short way from there that pays all the taxes. Now, can you imagine if the people in Becker, Minnesota, were bellyaching about Northern States Power and on the fact that they have to use city money to plow out the road that goes to the plant? Wouldn't they have to remember that it's the plant that supports them, not them who supports the plant? Well, you know, even a dog knows not to bite the hand that it feeds or feeds them. And William Barclay said this. He said, it's foolish for a man to kick out the ladder that he just climbed up to get where he's at. Well, salvation didn't come to the Jews by way of the Gentiles. Salvation came to us Gentiles by way of the Jews. And as the Gentiles, Paul reminds us that it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Now, you'll say, yeah, but branches were broken off that we might be grafted in. Paul, I mean, you already told us that Israel's rejection was part of God's plan so that he could bring in the Gentiles. So those Jewish branches were broken off so us Gentile branches could be brought in. And Paul answers in verse 20, says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand only by your faith. Gentiles weren't brought in because they were so good, but because the Jews were so bad. The relief pitcher who's brought in the seventh inning to replace the starting pitcher, it's not because he's so good, it's because the starting pitcher was so bad. Jordan Love replaced Aaron Rodgers last week for the Packers. That's not because Love is so good. They lost. It's because Aaron Rodgers disqualified himself regarding the rules related to COVID. Now, Paul says the Jews, that is the majority of them, disqualified themselves when it came to salvation because of their unbelief. He told us earlier in Romans chapter 9, he said this, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not attain to that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it's written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the king who had a wedding banquet for his son? And when the day came, he sent his servants out to tell the guests that everything was ready. The hall was rented. The band is setting up. The caterers have all the food going. Famous Dave himself's doing the barbecued pork for the day. And come on, let's party. But then we read this. But they paid no attention. They went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. I want you to see something just in that little passage I read. Some showed their unbelief by hostility. They actually killed the king's messengers. But others show their unbelief by simply shrugging their shoulders and skipping the invitation for things that they just thought were more important. But the king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That happened 40 years after Jesus gave these parables. Evidently, blowing off the king when he gives an invitation is not a small thing. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out in the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Those second invited guests, that's us, the Gentiles. People found in the street, random passerbys, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But unlike the similar parable that's told in Luke's gospel, this one in Matthew has a second part to it. But when the king came in and looked over his dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Notice he had accepted the invitation, but he didn't honor the king and his son enough to get dressed properly for the wedding banquet. And so he's thrown out. By the way, when it says that he's thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus is talking about hell. So if the first invited guests represent Israel, and the second represent the Gentiles who are in the church, who does this man represent? He represents the person who's sitting in the church who never prepared properly for the wedding banquet. Now, a lot of commentators will say, well, what does the wedding outfits, what does that represent? And they say, well, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So this is a person who genuinely did not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and so therefore they're kicked out. And they point that out. They said, in that time, what they would do is people would be, if they're invited to a wedding, the person who is having it would provide clothes for all the people who came. You've heard that before? You ever thought about how silly that is? Do you think that ever happened anywhere, that people who were invited to a wedding, like 300 of them, they went out and bought clothes for all of them, fit them so they could? That's not what that passage is teaching. You get over to the book of Revelation, we're told about this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It's the bride, right? And it talks about the saints, and they're dressed in white, and it says the white represents the righteous deeds of the saints. I want you to follow what's being said here. Okay. The Jewish people have been invited in. They began to make excuses. They didn't have time to come. They had other things that were much, much more important than honoring the king's son. The Gentiles are brought in. There's people like us. But for those who are brought in, some of them come in. They're glad to be at the wedding feast, but they never get ready in the way they're supposed to get ready. They never do the righteous deeds that are evidence that they have true faith. And as a result, the time comes, they're cast out. All through Matthew, I preached through Matthew for 3 years. All through Matthew, you get the same thing. The Jews have the kingdom stripped away from them because they do not produce the fruit of righteousness. The Gentiles will produce the fruit of righteousness in the church, and if they do not, it's because they're not really born again. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people do you think there are, percentage-wise, that sit in churches week after week after week, agree with all the facts, but their lives are no different than non-Christians? And the reason they're no different is because they're not different than non-Christians. Because they're not actually born again. And something just as simple as saying, you know what, I don't have time for it. I got other things more important than like to go to Bible study and church and all these kind of things, gives indication that the person isn't saved. Because if they thought it was valuable, this is profoundly simple. Every person, listen to the logic here. Every person without exception pursues what they see as valuable. True? It doesn't matter whether it's antiques or football or fishing or their job, their family, whatever. Everybody without exception pursues what they see as valuable. If we do not pursue God, it's because we don't see him as valuable, right? If we don't see him as valuable, we haven't had our eyes open because he is valuable, right? If we have not had our eyes open, we're not actually born again, are we? Because that's what happens when we're born again. If we're not born again, we're not going to heaven. Do you understand what I'm saying? People who do not pursue God show that they don't belong to God. That's the whole point. You have to pursue it. You have to show genuine faith by the life that you live. That's the point that's being made. The reason that people plant fruit trees is to get fruit. The majority of the Jews were cut off because of their unbelief. They didn't produce the spiritual fruit of righteousness. But if we, as wild olive branches, as Gentiles, fail to produce that fruit of righteousness that comes from genuine faith, we also will be cut off. And that's why Paul goes on to say this. They were broken off, the Jews were, because of their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. If a man disinherits his biological son because he disapproves of the way he lived, wouldn't he disinherit his adopted son even quicker? The Jews fell through unbelief. We Gentiles only stand if we hold on to our faith. Using a different analogy, that of a house, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Hebrews 3:6. Faith is receiving a gift of all that God has for us in Christ. You cannot be saved without faith, and the faith that you need to be saved, that itself is a gift from God. It says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of the result of works, so that no man could boast. Paul asked the Corinthians, he said, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you didn't? Rather than be conceited, especially towards Jews, we should fear lest we fall into the same unbelief so that we also are cut off. Look what he says. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. You have to keep trusting God. You have to stay close to Christ. We have to build ourselves up in our faith. And you do that by coming to church, by going to Bible study, by praying with others and praying yourself. The writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts us saying this, "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promises. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good work. And let us not neglect our meeting together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. And especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." Hebrews 10, 23-25. You know, a lot of people worried and scared today, isn't there? You know, what's going to happen in the economy? What's going to happen? Will I get COVID? They're worried about their health. They're worried about their viruses. They're worried about, you know, their financial future. Will I lose my job? Are they going to fire me if I don't take this shot? Am I going to lose my freedoms even if I do? What you should fear more than anything in the world is that you'd lose your faith, that you'd give it up and show that you were never actually saved in the first place. You should fear not continuing in God's kindness. Because Jesus said, it's he who endures to the end who will be saved. There's a guy, Nick Willenda. He's a tightrope walker of the great Willendas. And he's done things like gone across, you know, Niagara Falls and all these things. He's a Christian. And so he's got this camera on and he's going on and, you know, he's got the big pole and he's quoting Bible verses to himself when he does this, right? Now, as he's going across there, how far does he have to get across Niagara Falls before he's safe? If he makes it like halfway, is he doing pretty good? Three quarters of the way? What if he drops 5 feet before he hits the other side? He goes over the falls, he's dead. Do you understand the analogy here? You can't just start trusting Jesus. You have to end trusting Jesus. And I have to tell you, as a pastor for 28 years, I can't tell you the number of people I know who started and never finished. They took offense with the Word of God. They just, you know, other things took in. I got a lot of busy. Remember when Jesus gave that parable? He said that the seed grows up, but it has no root. And it says it withers. And the other one, when it says that the thorns choke it out. And Jesus explains what those thorns are. He said, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, and they just, and they perish. Well, after giving this warning against Gentile pride, Paul goes on to speak of the possibility of the Jews being regrafted. And we can do this one quickly. So look at what it says in verse 23. And they also, meaning the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own tree? We don't have to take a lot of time on this one. Most Jews, because of their unbelief, have been broken off from this olive tree. And therefore, they're no longer the people of God. But if they end their unbelief and accept Jesus as the Messiah, the same God who cut them off will be more than able to graft them back in. Everyone, apart from God changing their heart, is resistant to the gospel. But you know, there are some groups that are more resistant than others. Wealthy people are more resistant than the poor. Highly educated people are more resistant than those who have just high school education. You know why? Because knowledge puffs up and because they've been indoctrinated in a lot of false things. Muslims are harder to reach than Buddhists. Hindus than animists. But perhaps the hardest to reach are the Jews. I mean, look at it from their perspective. You mean to tell me that the religion that has brought us the Spanish Inquisition, the Russian pogroms, and the Nazi Holocaust is the true one? Yeah. For a Jew, embracing Jesus as Messiah is viewed as not only rejecting your heritage, but spitting on your Jewish ancestors. Added to all that, the Bible makes clear, as Paul is going to speak in the next section, that there's a partial hardening that's come upon the Jews from God. Those who work in Jewish evangelism know that the work is long and hard, and it usually brings meager results. So why do it? Remember when Jesus, rich young ruler, came up to him, "Lord, you know, what must I do to have eternal life?" And when he found out what was involved, he walked away. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom." Now, the disciples thought being rich was an evidence of God's blessing, so it'd be more likely. And so they said, "Really?" And he said, "No." He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are impossible." Now, I'm willing to bet you've got relatives who are not Christians that you're thinking, it would be almost impossible for God to save them.
They're so hardened. They're so dull. They've already walked away. Is God ever going to save my daughter? Is God ever going to save my brother? Is God ever going to save my parents? I don't know that, but I know God can. And I know he never does it apart from people praying and people giving the gospel. And whatever number are saved, whether Gentiles or Jew, is an amazing display of God's grace. Two men, they're walking along the seashore. And as they do, they see all these starfish laying out on the beach. And the guys, as they're walking, the one friend, he's picking up and tossing them back in the water. And his friend looks down at him. He looks at all the starfish all over the beach. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Rescuing starfish." He said, like it was making any difference. He said, "It is to that starfish." If you prayed for 1,000 people and only one got saved, wouldn't it be worth it? Now, we know that the Bible says all the elect are going to make it. We don't know who the elect are, so we pray for everyone. We give the gospel out, and we earnestly plead with God to open our hearts and minds. Some of you sitting here are not saved yet. You know that, and you've been here for years hearing the Word of God. Keep pleading. Keep asking. Is there anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus turned down anyone who came to him looking for help? No. Ask. Seek. Knock. And count on the goodness of God and the offer of free salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, this is such deep stuff, deep truths. The hardening of Israel for a time, and yet we know that you're going to lift that. Paul's going to say that in the next section. We know people who are hardened, and some who sit here today are hardened, Lord. But yet you can soften hearts. You can call them to yourself. You can save people. Father, there are millions of people who sit in churches week after week who think they're saved because they agree with the facts. I was one of them at one time. But you open up my heart so hypocrites can get saved. I did. So, Father God, we pray that you'd work in hearts and people in our church and through the gospel as it's being preached, that you'd call in many, and we know you're going to call in all that you've given to your Son as a gift. So we pray, Father, that you'd work in our hearts and help us to be trusting in you and hopeful for what you will yet do. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.